again. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 20 with me as we continue our look at the interactions between Abraham and Abimelech. And we'll read from verses 8 to 10. Genesis 20, verses 8 to 10, as we look at this interesting topic of dreams. Genesis 20, verse 8. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's commit this time to him. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this precious time that we could look into your word. And we pray that you would be our teacher and our God, that you would open up our understanding. Help us not only to understand, but grant us the grace that we need to live these things that we learn. And I pray for a special blessing upon every head that's bowed here today. And Lord, that you would bless my mouth, Lord, that I might speak your truth and challenge my brethren here to live lives that are glorifying and honoring to you in every possible way. You deserve the glory and the honor because of who you are and what you have done. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Who has a lot of dreams here? Who's a... We've got about only two people that dream here. Well, that's a funny church. Anyway. I remember growing up, dreams, coming from an Italian culture, dreams are very fascinating to Italians. And every time they have a strange sort of dream, they're trying to interpret what it might mean. And most of it's a superstition, just, you know, trying to work out, oh, if you dream about a black crow, it might mean that, you know, someone's going to come asking for money or someone's going to die or something like that. I don't know. I'm not sure. Do other cultures have that sort of stuff going on? Yeah, it's based on superstition, okay? But Italians have this tendency to share their dreams with each other and say, oh, last night I dreamed about so-and-so, or I dreamed about this. And my grandfather was a prolific dreamer, but most of his dreams were very funny. And he would share them in a way that just made us all laugh because they were just so strange. And I'm not sure if you've ever had those strange dreams where nothing ever makes sense. Well, people have been fascinated by dreams forever. And they've tried to work out, you know, what they mean, normally for themselves, because, you know, if you have a strange dream, you might think, well, where did that come from and why am I having this particular dream? But cultures have been fascinated by dreams for a very long time. And whether they make sense or whether they mean something else or whether someone's trying to contact them or whether whatever else it may be, the world has a fascination with dreams. And in the Bible, dreams seem to play a significant part. In fact, God has shown himself and revealed himself in a number of instances to people through their dreams. And so I want to have a look at this topic of dreams just before we start today. Because as we see in this passage in Genesis chapter 20, and we looked at this last week, that God came to Abimelech. Now, Abimelech wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a believer. God came to Abimelech in a dream. And he told Abimelech that, you know, if he doesn't give back Sarah, whom he had taken because he believed that Sarah was unmarried and he was thinking of marrying her himself, God said, if you don't, hand back Sarah, you're a dead man. Okay, so that's a nice way to be introduced to God, huh? And so through that dream, God protects Sarah and Abimelech as well, by the way. God also reveals himself in dreams to Jacob when he told Jacob to leave Laban in Genesis, in the beginning of Genesis. In Genesis 37, he also speaks to Joseph multiple times and reveals dreams that were given to other people as well, whether they were the Pharaoh or that cupbearer or the baker. They had dreams And then Joseph was able to interpret those dreams. God also showed himself in dreams to Nebuchadnezzar and other people where there seemed to be an interaction with God's people. And so you may have asked yourself this question, does God still speak to people through dreams? Ever asked that? Ever wondered that? Can God speak to me through dreams, or does he speak to people through dreams? And I've heard a number of stories over the years. I have been saved since 1989. So over the years, I've heard a number of people speaking about dreams that they've had and how God was telling them to do something. And most of those came from people that I'd first become friends with, which were mainly charismatics and Pentecostals and that sort of believer. So they believed that God was speaking to them, but often I would see the results of those, you know, following after those types of dreams, and it would not normally end up in a good way, okay? So as I thought about the answer to this, and I wanted to try to give you some sort of a clear indication about what the answer to this particular question is, my mind went back to the conference that we had in 2022. And also to the young adults camp that we had, which was based on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure if many of you remember that, okay? And the main lesson from those events, both our church conference and the young adults camp, was that in the New Testament, we are described a number of types of gifts. It lists gifts in a number of different places. And what comes out of that is there are essentially two types of gifts. There are either sign or miraculous gifts, as they're called, and there are service gifts. There are gifts that in one instance do miraculous things, okay? That they seem to be performing miracles and healings and all those types of things. And then there's another set of gifts which are about serving, which are about helping other people and being gentle with people and giving and that sort of stuff there, and administration, preaching and all that sort of stuff. So there seem to be two distinct types of gifts. One miraculous, or what we might call sign gifts, and the other one service gifts. And what the scriptures clearly teach is that the miraculous gifts don't exist today. And you may say, oh, all right. But the service gifts are still given. And you might say, well, why were the miraculous gifts, why have they stopped? Well, they essentially stopped after the first century AD. Okay, so after about 100, we don't see the miraculous gifts actually being performed. In fact, what ceased about 100 AD was the apostles. The apostles are no longer in existence after about 100 AD. And they were the ones who actually performed most of the miracles. We don't see prophets anymore after that. Things and gifts such as tongues, interpretation of tongues, healing, words of wisdom and knowledge, and the discerning of spirits all seem to have ceased by the second century, or the beginning of the second century AD. And you might say, well, why? Why would God give gifts to people and then they're not around anymore after only the first 100 years? Well, it all comes back to the Bible. It all comes back to the fact that these gifts were temporary in nature to fill in a particular gap. Okay? The word of God was not yet complete. In fact, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, was written around 90 AD. So no one had a complete Bible. If you were living in the 50s and 60s and 70s, and I'm not talking about 2050, I'm talking about 1950s, I'm talking about the year 50 and 60 and 70, it would be very unlikely if you were a church that you would have a complete Bible. You would have had probably most of the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, you may have had a couple of Gospels. You may have had two or three letters of Paul. But you didn't have essentially a complete Gospel because they had to be copied. They first had to be written, okay? And many of them were written around the 50 mark or 60 mark. But you wouldn't have had Revelation at all. Hadn't been written yet. And many of the later, the prison epistles of Paul came later as well. So most churches didn't have what we take for granted every day of our lives. They did not have those things. And so what God did was he provided miraculous gifts to fill in that gap during those years. And so I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with me. And in that particular passage, 1 Corinthians 13 verses 8 to 10, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians here, who have a multitude of problems, by the way. I mean, this church had serious issues. They had issues with sexual immorality. They had problems with doctrine. They had problems with division. They had problems even celebrating the Lord's table. They were even getting drunk at the Lord's table. I mean, I can't even imagine where you'd have to be at as a church to be doing that sort of stuff. But what seems most evident in the Corinthian church is that they did not know how to love each other. Paul had to remind them, if you're going to celebrate the Lord's table, wait for each other at least. Don't just jump in first and if you're there first, or you want to get the best seat in the house, or you want to be in the preeminent place, at least consider the other people who are still on their way. And Paul has to remind them, hey, when you get together as a church, you're meant to be demonstrating love. The whole purpose of a church is to get together and to exercise the love that God has poured out into your heart with each other, and worship him in spirit and in truth. And so in this particular passage, he reminds them that love is essential, and they'd forgotten that true love, and that Jesus called his followers and all his disciples to love one another in a way that the world would take note of. Instead, they were competing with each other. There was divisions. In fact, the spiritual gifts that they had in that church, whether they were speaking in tongues or prophecy or miracles, you know what they were doing with them? They were actually competing with each other. So my gift is better than Gomer's gift. Gomer's only got the gift of tongues. But you know what? I've got the gift of interpretation. Gomer might not even understand what he's talking about, but I can interpret what he's actually saying. Or I've got the gift of miracles, but he's only got the gift of tongues. Or brother so-and-so, he hasn't exercised any gift yet. Our gifts are so much better. So they were actually competing with each other, with their gifts. The things that were meant to cause them to serve each other were actually causing divisions among them and actually causing them to become proud and arrogant. So in 1 Corinthians 13:8, he says to them, charity, which is love in its purest form, never fails. But whether there be prophecies, so there are some prophets among you who are prophesying, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, that special knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And he says to them, essentially, you need to stop being children and stop behaving like children. Because understand, the gifts that you have have been given to you to serve, but only for a temporary time. Because when that which is perfect has arrived, you need to be able to put away those childish things. Okay, those things are only temporary. And so you see, all the sign gifts and the miraculous gifts were designed to fill in a very important gap. And if you think about them, and you think about what they actually did, things such as the word of knowledge and word of wisdom. In other words, if we had a church service, you would get someone who'd put up their hand and say, I have a prophecy. God's given me a prophecy. And they would get up in the middle of a church service, and Paul says, do it one at a time, and it's to be done in order. And God, whatever message God had given to them, they would speak the exact words of that prophecy. And then someone else might get up and say, God's given me something to say. And then they would say something. And then someone, if it was a particular language they didn't understand, God then had to give someone else the gift of interpretation of that language. So let's say you were in a church and we were all Italians, right? It's dangerous to be all Italians. But anyway, let's say they're all Italians and we only spoke Italian. It was a church in Rome, let's say. And then someone got up and started speaking in, I don't know, Filipino. And no one had a clue what was going on. But yet God had given that person a particular message. Well, you needed someone else to be able to interpret that message so the rest of us could work out, well, what's he just said? Okay? And so in a church service, because you didn't have the complete Bible, you didn't have most of the New Testament, God had to fill in with important, direct information. But as part of that, you also needed to be able to do other things, because how would you know whether someone and what they were saying was actually from God? Well, anyone can put up their hand and say, I've got a special message from God. Today he wants us to go out and enjoy our lives and to have lunch at Macca's and then go and play basketball. How do you know whether the message was actually from God? Well, there were people who actually had the gift of discernment of spirits. So they would actually know whether someone, the spirit speaking through someone, actually was from God, or whether it was from a demonic thing or something that wasn't from God. And so you have all these special sort of gifts that are there to fill in, but also require some sort of policing. That's why Paul says, you know, you're all there praying in tongues and speaking in tongues at the same time. He goes, what's the point of that? It's better if, you know, you speak five words of intelligence and things you can comprehend rather than 10,000 words in a tongue, because no one knows what's going on. Instead, they were all going for it at the same time. And Paul says, God is not a God of disorder. He's a God of order. And so tongues are not for today. In fact, the tongues that are demonstrated today, that are performed today, that are done today in various charismatic churches are not the same tongues that are in the Bible. In fact, the word tongues simply means languages. So you can speak in a language that is not your native tongue. Neither did you learn it. That's why you needed an interpreter for it. So tongues are not for today, and if tongues are not for today, neither are interpretation of tongues, neither is the gift of apostleship. So if anyone comes to you and says, I'm an apostle of God, there's a new movement today, the new apostles are coming on the scene, apparently, God sending new apostles, don't believe them. Because apostles served a purpose in the early church. Not today. So today we don't have the gift of tongues, the interpretation of tongues, the gift of apostleship, who, by the way, gave us the word of God. Also the gift of prophecy. You see, because the final prophecy was given to us, which is the book of Revelation. We don't need more prophecy coming from that. Okay? So neither do we have the gift of wisdom and knowledge, because we have all the wisdom and knowledge we need right in our hands today. And neither do we need the gift of discernment of spirits anymore, because there's no one getting up in the middle of a church service and declaring a particular vision that they've had or a particular message that they've had from God, because there's no more need of that. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Why am I telling you all this? Because when we're speaking about dreams, I'm trying to answer this question that I gave you right at the beginning. Does God still speak to people through dreams? Because the bottom line here is, where do dreams fit in? Where do all these spiritual gifts fit in compared to the Word of God? 2 Timothy 3:15. Now, Paul is speaking to Timothy here, and he says that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. So, what does man need? Well, first of all, man needs to know that God exists, okay, and the nature of God. He needs to understand the gospel of salvation. He needs to know how to be saved, and that he is a fallen being that cannot save himself, regardless of how much effort he puts into it. And he needs to turn to Christ, whom God sent into this world to save sinners such as us. And then once you've known that and you've received that and you have Jesus your Savior, well, the next thing to do, it says here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. You need to understand what's true and what's not. You need to understand to divide what is a what is doctrine according to God and what is a lie or heresy according to Him. It's important for correction. It's important for reproof. It's important to learn how to live righteously in this world. And then if you want to, in the final piece of that puzzle, to live a God-honoring life, is that your life would be perfect before God, filled with good works. How do you do that? It says here, by the word of God. It says that all Scripture is given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Do we need more than that? No, that's it. If you have that, you have it all. So if you're able to be made perfect through the word of God, filled with good works, then that which is in your hands must be perfect. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part, which is only piecemeal, which is only to fill in, is going to be done away with. So what about dreams? Well, dreams fall into a similar category. You know, while the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years, God revealed himself before that mainly in a number of ways. As you've read your Bibles, you've realized that God has revealed himself in dreams to certain people, in oracles, in prophecy, and even in theophanies. Okay, so a theophany is where the Son of God actually takes on a human form, or maybe the form of a burning bush, or maybe the form of a Shekinah glory, or the form of a pillar of smoke. And he actually reveals himself to men like that. He actually did it with Abraham. He came in the form of a man and ate with him. So God reveals himself in a number of different ways in the Bible. You know why? There was no Bible. The Bible was first written or begun by Moses. So Moses wrote Genesis, okay, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those first five books were written by Moses. So Moses came more than, 400 to 500 years. I want you to consider that number for a moment, because this country is only about 200 years old, right? Consider that Moses came 400 years after Abraham. 400 or 500 years after Abraham. 500 years. So what was Abraham living on? Did he have the Bible with him that he could open like we do and take for granted every day? No. He was relying on special revelation from God. He was relying on those visits. He was relying on word of mouth and stories that they would tell each other about, you know, the creation of the world and how God destroyed the world. They had those stories, but they didn't have the word of God. So they had those stories in as much as stories that they had passed down from generation to generation by word. But no written word. So consider Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with no written Bible. And that from the time of Jacob and his family went into Egypt, there were 400 years. Is it any surprise, you know, when God came to Moses in that burning bush and Moses says, well, you know, when you send me to these people and tell them you're going to save them, who am I meant to say is sending me? And God says to him, tell them I am who I am, sent you. I am, sent you. Which became then this foundational name for God, you know, that the Jews recognized from that time. Tell them I am, sent you, okay? And then when Jesus comes along, you know, thousands of years later, and they say, who are you? And he says, I am. They knew exactly what he was saying. But the point of the matter here is that the Word of God, we often take for granted. We have both Old and New Testaments in our hands, and we don't consider that leading up to it. If you only had half a Bible, if you only had a few books of the Bible, if you only had Genesis, okay, what would you do? What would you need? And God knows and knew everything that they needed. For many years, God used dreams, visions, miraculous signs and wonders to lead his people. They needed it because they didn't have that written foundation that we have. And consider also, whenever God gave a dream to someone, he always provided the interpretation. He always provided the exact meaning of it, or he spoke exactly like he said to Abimelech, if you don't give back Sarah, you're a dead man. I mean, there's not much interpretation you need for that one, right? God always provided the interpretation. And in every case, whenever God gave a dream to someone, it was always to warn them about something. It's always had to do with protecting his people about what was coming up or something they had to avoid. If you're wondering about modern dreams, the problem with modern dreams and Christians saying that they receive dreams from God, first of all, is that they've got the Bible in their hands, so why are they needing dreams for? Second of all, those dreams are almost always speculative. In other words, they have to interpret the dream themselves. And that's not the way God works with dreams. Modern dreams, especially in a charismatic setting, are always highly speculative. And they tend to lead people away from the sufficiency of Scripture. It almost always draws them away from the fact that the Word of God is sufficient for you. That they always need some experience to top that up. Otherwise, there's something missing in their life. And leading people away from the sufficiency of Scripture into an experiential mysticism can be a very dangerous thing. Now, some of you who have maybe an Arabic background may be hearing about Muslims that seem to be visited by Jesus, who reveals himself to them in a dream, and then they get saved. Now, I'm not saying that is not true, because in most of those cases, the Word of God is restricted or even outlawed in those places. So they don't have access to the Word of God. It's not like Christians in the Western world who have the Bible and concordances and commentaries and everything else around them, and then they say God's given them dreams. Now, this person is actually in the middle of somewhere where Christianity is probably outlawed. The Bible is outlawed. They've never seen it before. They've never heard it before, like in the West. And God reveals himself to them. And then what you find is that he leads them to someone with the Scripture. And they get saved through the Scriptures. So, can God use dreams? Yeah, God can do anything. God can still do miracles. God can heal people. God can do anything. There is nothing that limits God. He can answer our prayers in miraculous ways, any way he likes. The question is, we need to be very careful about what we ascribe to God. So while God can use dreams today, we must be super cautious that it doesn't lead someone away from the Scriptures, that causes them to rely on their experiences and put them above what the Word of God actually teaches. It needs to be perfectly in line with the Word of God. It cannot contradict anything. If God is going to give someone a dream, it cannot ever contradict what the actual Bible says. So if someone gets a dream and says, well, you know, I need to go to the pub on a Sunday morning rather than be a church because I need to be witnessing to people in the pub on a Sunday morning. That's not from God. Okay? Because God, first of all, says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And so to remove that with something else that seems to be good would actually be wrong. and is not based on the word of God. So we need to be careful that everything that we think is in line with the word of God and produces genuine fruit of salvation. Otherwise, we should treat it as purely speculative and treat it with caution, okay? So the fruits, Jesus says you shall know them by their fruits. And normally the fruits will reveal something in time, okay? And so fruits are a good way, although we tend to be very bad judges of fruit. Who's good at picking fruits at the supermarket? I'm always bad. Who's banging watermelons and rattling things when they're going? Who does all that sort of stuff? There's a few of you that do that sort of stuff. Good. We don't tend to be very good at actually discerning fruits, whether they're from God or whether they're from the flesh, very well. And I think part of that has to do with we don't want to pry into other people's lives, and we don't want to also be judgmental about things. So the fruits. Let's look at the fruits of how God, or when God visited Abimelech, and what happened with that. So go back with me with Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. What are the fruits of God visiting Abimelech in a dream? Genesis 26, and God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, which I spoke about last week. Therefore suffer I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Was there any need to interpret this particular dream? No, that's pretty clear. Very clear and very direct. God did not actually mince any of his words. So look at verse 8. Let's see the response, the fruit from Abimelech. Therefore, Abimelech rose early in the morning. He didn't sleep in that day. Okay. He probably didn't sleep very well that night either. Okay. And called all his servants and told these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Now, if the men were sore afraid that Abimelech told the story to, guess what Abimelech was? He was afraid too. And so he would have shared all the fear that he had with them about what was about. And did you know this God is the same one who a few months back destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with a fire? And now his guy is here, and I've just taken his wife. You think they'd be worried, and they were. So he immediately tells them first thing in the morning, and they fear God as a result. The fruits are clear. Not only do they believe that now God exists, they fear him. You know what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God. Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Despite whatever other gods they may have followed, Moloch or whatever else it was, okay, they may have had their gods they followed, but you know what? At the end of the day, they didn't say, oh, we'll pray to our gods and they'll protect us from this God. No. They knew that all of their gods were impotent. They were useless against the power of this God. So they knew who to fear above all the other gods. And so, does that mean that all's good? Well, not exactly. Abimelech was angry. He became angry with Abraham for putting him in this position, okay? And putting his whole kingdom in danger with this God who can destroy whole cities at a time. So he goes to verse 9 in Genesis 20 and said, Abimelech called Abraham. So they're all fearing over there that God's going to destroy his kingdom now. And he said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? Now, Abimelech was angry, all right? He was angry at Abraham for lying to him, for deceiving him in this particular way. Instead of saying, she's my wife, he said, oh, that's my sister. So this guy is thinking to himself, oh, okay, she's available to marry. I'm a king. Hey, come here. And he takes her into his palace. Abimelech was angry, and he wanted answers, though, as to why he would be put into such danger, knowing what God had done to Sodom and Gomorrah. So he berates Abraham for doing such a thing that will put him, his household, and his entire kingdom on God's radar. And his rebuke is like saying, like, what have we done to deserve this? What have we done that you would do this to us? What wrong have I done to you that you would actually put us in such peril? And he finishes with this question, what did you see that caused you to do this thing? Do you think that God can rebuke us through unbelievers? Have you ever been rebuked by an unbeliever? Hands up who's been rebuked by an unbeliever. I knew none of them, you put up your hands. Because it's actually embarrassing to be rebuked by an unbeliever. Of course he can rebuke us through people who don't believe. If you think that there's nothing that we can learn from people that are unsaved, then you're missing an important point. God can and does teach his children valuable lessons through people who are not saved. And he rebukes them, probably most clearly, through people who shouldn't know better, but sometimes do. And he rebukes us sometimes through their conduct and their speech. If you've ever been rebuked by an unbeliever, if you've ever been pulled up for your behavior, for your speech, for your conduct, only then to realize that you were wrong, that is a valuable lesson that you will learn. Sometimes it's a very a sobering lesson, because it should not be in that order. But God can use those who are unsaved to teach us valuable lessons. You know, I sometimes look at the zeal, I look at the excitement, I look at the passion, I look at the amount of effort that people who are unsaved put in for their fake gods and for their demonic religions. And I look at that effort, I look at that devotion that they have, and then I look at ourselves and I say, Lord, what are we missing? Because sometimes I see so much more devotion, people towards gods that aren't even real. And here we are, we're the children of the Almighty God. We believe, you know, we believe the one true God. We've been saved and we have our eternity given to us as a gift by God. We have so much to be thankful for. We have been born again, you know, into new life. And then our lives don't look any different to people out there. Really? This ought not to be so. And in that, I'm convicted. Maybe I'm convicted for all of us. That we should show more conviction about what we believe. That we shouldn't be playing around with things that are not to be played around with. To be rebuked by an unbeliever is not a nice feeling. But those lessons sometimes are the ones that stick the best. I mean, God rebuked Balaam. If you remember the story, he's riding a donkey, okay? And the donkey sees the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword. And so he veers off the path, and Balaam starts hitting his donkey to get back on the path. And then a little way up the track, the donkey actually sees the angel of the Lord again with a drawn sword. Balaam doesn't see him. And to avoid the thing, he actually hits he hits a wall on the side, and he crushes his foot. Well, I won't say crush, but he squashes his foot against the wall. Balaam once again starts hitting his donkey. And then he gets to a point where they're at a narrow pass and the angel of the Lord is there, and then the donkey's got nowhere to go. He doesn't want to either go there nor to get his master killed, and he just drops to the floor. And Balaam starts hitting him again. And God does this amazing thing where he actually causes the donkey to talk to him. Right? And the donkey goes, "What are you doing that for?" He goes, "What are you hitting me for? What have I done to you?" And Balaam goes, "Oh, if I had a sword now, I'd kill you." Right? He starts talking back to the donkey. Like, you'd think you wouldn't respond. Like, you'd say, "Hang on a sec, what's going here?" No, he starts having a conversation with the donkey. And then donkey starts having a conversation and starts saying, "Haven't I served you faithfully all of my life? You know, I don't normally do this stuff. Why are you hitting me?" Anyway, so then he gets rebuked. And he gets rebuked badly. And then he starts saying, "I have sinned." You know, he gets really upset about what he did. The donkey was quite relieved as well. But God can rebuke someone through a donkey. He can rebuke someone through other people. He can rebuke you through people that are not saved. Just remember to look out for the lesson. Sometimes we think ourselves to be also wise because we have some knowledge that other people don't have. And then we think ourselves to be well above them and there's nothing to learn. But I'll tell you something, we should be learning from everyone. We can learn from our children. You can learn from children the way they are. Remember, if you're an adult, you have everything worked out, don't you? But sometimes you learn the most valuable lesson from kids who were just so simple and pure. We tend to complicate things. And sometimes we need to learn lessons also from people out there. Anyway, let's continue. Abraham begins to defend himself then. And so Abraham shares with Abimelech the truth about his actions. So look at verse 11, 12, and 13. Have we turned this one off, have we? Sorry, it wasn't on. It is on. Okay. No, it's just getting too hot in here. Is it too hot? You're cold. So it's cold in this corner over here. Is it hot over there? We can't get that heat regulated. Anyway, Genesis 20:11 says, "And Abraham said, because I thought," so he asked him that question, what source did that did this thing? "And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother." She's half-sister. "And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Say of me, he is my brother." So that was something that he had organized from Ur in Mesopotamia before he even left. He confessed that he reacted this way as a precaution against the possibility of other people being not God-fearing. Was this something God had initiated with him or in him? Is this something God commanded him to do? No. This is something that he had done, him between him and his wife. They'd organized it before they left because maybe there was this sort of stuff going on where they were from. They'd seen this before, and so they put this plan in place, which they continued even to when she was almost 90 years old, mind you. So Abraham continued this ploy as a carryover from his previous life. Now, to his credit, he wasn't doing it with any maliciousness, but he was doing it of fear. But even though he made a mistake here, even though he sinned from deceiving someone else, God's grace was able to cover that, all being embarrassing revelation. Abraham was fearful about people who were not God-fearing and fell into error himself, using a lie to try and protect himself. You see the problem with that? It seems clear from the conversations that Abimelech would never have taken Sarah in the first place. If Abraham had simply said that she was my wife, Abimelech would have let him alone. Instead, his deception was the cause for more error and possible sin if God had not intervened. So let me ask you a question this morning. I mean, some of you Who was saved before the age of 15? Who was saved before that age? Who was saved between about 15 and 30? Okay. Who was saved after 30? Okay. When you're saved, and I was saved at 19 years of age, but even by 19 years of age, you form habits, don't you? You form particular ways of thinking and patterns in the way that you look at the world. And so the question I have for all of us is, how many things do we still carry over and we're still holding on from our old life? What patterns of thoughts or habits do we still play around with that we should have discarded long ago? Now, this particular one was something that Abraham had still carried with him that he should have probably let go of along the way. But he kept it going. How many things do we carry that are still affecting the way we think, rather than thinking according to what the Word of God says and what the Spirit's leading us to say and think? We actually are using old ways of thinking. Beware of your words. Beware of your actions. Beware of how you respond to people in this world. Your behavior around those who are not saved can either lead them astray or be a blessing to them. Now, Abraham was afraid about people who were not God-fearing, so he deceived in order to protect himself. Now, I wonder how many of us who are afraid of people and what they think of us hide who we are because we're afraid of how they might deal with us. How afraid are we of that response? So instead of saying what the obvious thing would be to say, we actually hold it back, or we say something else, or even worse, we go along with what they might be saying. How many of us are so worried or fearful about other not God-fearing people that we actually use the world's ways rather than God's ways? If you are afraid of the reaction of others to you being a Christian, then you may be robbing them of the one opportunity they have to hear about Jesus. You see, there are a few ways you can respond to someone who, let's say they were making jokes about, let's say you're in a group with your work colleagues at work, and then someone starts making jokes about Christians. The question would be how you respond to that. Do they even know you're a Christian at work? And how would you respond to that? Would you keep quiet? Would you get angry? Would you laugh along, pretending as if you're just one of the boys? You see, what you may be saying or not saying may rob them of the only opportunity they may ever have of actually hearing the gospel from you. Because it's only when they know what we believe that the Spirit may lead them to ask you the question. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's only when they know that I'm a believer that they might actually come and say, oh, tell me what you do on a Sunday morning. Or tell me what you believe. Or what makes Baptists different than Catholics? Or, you know, what's different about you guys? How come you don't drink alcohol with us at the pub when we go there? Why don't you compete like the other people? I don't see you getting angry like everyone else. Why? You see, unless they see a difference, there's no doorway to go through for them. There's no place for them to actually ask the question and find out. So when we live in fear of other people, and so we hide our faith from them, we actually rob them. And we rob God of the glory that he deserves. It's so essential for us to be faithful. Faithful to live as you would live here in this room together. As you are here, the way you behave, you should be exactly the same way you behave with people in your workplace and in your homes. Anywhere where people are observing us, and they are, it's important that we distinguish ourselves from them by living lives that are worthy of our calling. Don't do anything in your life that you can't thank and praise God for later. Don't do anything in your life. Choose not to do anything that you can't thank God for after. Remember, being lights in this world means that you are automatically different, that you stand out. You see, a light can't help but stand out. And so if we try just to blend in with the crowd, we are actually discarding the one job we have in this world. Why do you think God left us here? Have you ever wondered why when God saved us, he didn't just take us home like that? What are we hanging around here for? We're born again. We're given a new nature. We've given our, God has given us gift as attorney. What are we doing hanging around here? You don't see the world. You don't see the darkness. You don't see that God has called us to be ambassadors. And if we blend in with everyone else, how will they know you're an ambassador for who? We must be different. We must live our faith everywhere we are. And if it brings persecution, praise God for that. Because if you're ever persecuted, it means you are worthy to be persecuted for his name's sake. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 with me. Philippians 2, 14. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 tells us, do all things without murmurings or disputings. In other words, don't get yourselves into fights and arguments with people, and don't do it whinging all your way through, okay? Verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in this world. Now, if you were to examine your own life with a backdrop of the darkness that we have, how brightly are you shining for the Lord Jesus Christ? How brightly do we shine? Because if we don't, then we are wasting the time and the purpose that God has left us on this earth for. Don't be the cause for other people to sin. Don't be the cause that brings shame to the faith. Don't be a cause that robs your Savior of his rightful praise and gives another person a reason to reject him. Don't be that cause. You'll notice that Abraham didn't cover up the truth. He told exactly the truth to Abimelech. He said, this is something I did with my wife because we were worried that when we came into different places, who didn't fear God, that they will do bad things to us. He didn't cover it up. And you'll also notice he didn't get angry. He could have said, how dare you ask me a question like that? Who do you think you are? No, he didn't let his pride get in the way. He didn't become angry with Abimelech because he wasn't a believer like him. My friends, the truth is always more important than our feelings. Always more important than our feelings and our reputation. Don't let your pride get in the way or get the advantage of you if you're ever rebuked by an unbeliever. Don't get your back up. You know why? Because it's better that you confess and you say, sorry, that is worth more than you trying to defend yourself. You know why? Because the world is starved of honesty. People lie to themselves and to everyone else every single day of their lives. And people know that. So people put up walls in front of them with respect to everyone else. Because everyone lies. Everyone's dishonest. Everyone's covering up. So if you ever get to this point where you can say sorry to someone, if you have made a mistake, don't look to protect your ego or your reputation, just say, I'm sorry. And that will speak volumes to them, because those simple words of truth actually break down barriers between people. Don't let your pride get an advantage of you. One of the greatest forms of light that you can ever show someone is to admit that you were wrong. I don't know about you, but I make mistakes sometimes. Even though Jesus saved me, it doesn't mean I'm perfect. And so part of that imperfection is to actually admit it, to realize it, and to not pretend as if I'm holier than everyone else. It will actually mean more if you say the truth to someone and say, sorry, I made a mistake, than it is to actually win 100 arguments against them. You might be fantastic at apologetics and prove someone wrong 100 times, but you know what? The one time you say to them, I'm sorry, I made a mistake there, will be worth more than all those other arguments put together. Let's continue. Genesis 20:14. Abraham was honest with Abimelech. And 1 Thessalonians 4:12 says, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. And so what was the result of this honesty that was shown? Well, Genesis 20:14 says, and Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. So Abimelech restored Sarah to Abraham, along with possessions and servants and a free access to his lands. But he rebuked Abraham, but not before a rebuke to Sarah as well. Because if you look at verse 16, he says to Sarah, and unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. So he told off Abraham, you shouldn't have done that thing to us. And he's told off now her. Notice he says to her, and he knows that Abraham's her husband, right? He says to her, I gave your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, just to make sure that your reputation and status are preserved and clear to everyone that I made the mistake, okay? Obviously, Abraham's primary role as a husband was as a husband to Sarah, not as a brother. So he gave her a rebuke there. Maybe a brother would be responsible for his sister's reputation, like the covering of the eyes and all that sort of stuff. But Sarah knew full well that her husband had the responsibility for her. And so she got a bit of a rebuke as well. So let's look at 17 and 18. It says, so Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because Sarah, Abraham's wife. So, you know, God had already passed judgment on this household, but he lifted that judgment from him. So in the midst of a sticky situation, valuable lessons were learnt that day by Abimelech, by Abraham, and by Sarah. And God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children, it says in verse 17. And I think I shared with you last week how important it is for us to pray for our unbelieving friends and family. Because God listens to those prayers, we can be channels of blessing to them. Don't ever give up praying for your family and your friends. And before we close, I want you to turn to the next chapter. This is the final passage. I want to look at the final episode between Abraham and Abimelech, which is chapter 21, verses 22 to 34, which we'll read in one go. Because I want to look at the result of their relation, of this relationship that they had now. And so Something's changed between them. Genesis 21:22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Pichol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore, swear unto me here by God, that thou wilt not falsely deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land where thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech. Here we go, he's got reproved back now, because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing. In other words, I've got no idea who did this thing. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, For these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, which means I'm going to give to you, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. And thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Pichol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. So I just want to close with this passage. So we discover that Abimelech was in fact a Philistine. Got a bad reputation, the Philistines, don't they? Yet he's made a covenant with this guy. Now, the relationship they have is actually quite good. Their relationship is such that they have respect one for another. In fact, Abimelech could see that God was blessing Abraham and God was with Abraham because he was being blessed in so many ways. And so he said, I want to have a treaty with you that we can peacefully coexist forever together, despite whatever differences they had. And so you look at that, you might say, well, Abimelech, you know, that may have been a bit of a strategic move, because it's obvious that he had respect for Abraham, but maybe he didn't want to get Abraham's bad books just in case God could destroy him as well. So he's thinking, it's better if we make a treaty with this guy. We are on good terms with each other. We deal with each other honestly, and that way we're safe over here, because the world in those days carried plenty of threats and problems, okay? And so he thought it'd be a better place to have a treaty with Abraham. And so Abraham agreed, and they made a covenant with a gift of livestock by Abraham to Abimelech. Now, in this particular passage, one thing about friends, and you can tell that they've got a good relationship, is that you can tell your friend off and they'll take it. A genuine friend will take it when they're told off, right? So Abraham rebukes Abimelech and says, and by the way, now that we're on this whole thing about, you know, making a covenant together and a peace treaty and all that sort of stuff, he goes, by the way, your guys stole my family well and they took it violently from my servants. And Abimelech said, well, that's the first time I'm hearing of that. How come you didn't come and tell me earlier? Because I didn't even know anything about that. So he accepts that, Abraham. And he takes 7 ewes, 7 young lambs, and he puts them aside. So apart from the gifts that he gave him and said, well, we've got a covenant going now together, he takes 7 aside, and Abimelech says, what are those 7 for? And Abraham says, well, the moment essentially you receive these, it's a sign to me that you've accepted the fact that this well is mine. Okay, so if you accept these 7, it's going to be a sign to me that you've accepted the fact that I dug this well and this well belongs to me. And so he accepts it. So Abimelech accepted the 7 ewes. And he accepted Abraham's claim. And Abraham dwelt many years in his land. And he named that place Beersheba. Now, most of you are very aware of that particular name. It comes up time and time again in the Bible. And that name literally means the well of the oath, or even the well of the seven, okay? Which may have something to do with the seven sheep that he gave to Abimelech. And so, in fact, the Hebrew word I found out for oath comes from the word seven for them. So there's some link between this seven, which is probably that perfect number, as being a sign of an oath to God, or an oath between two people. And so let me just close with these thoughts. The relationship between Abimelech and Abraham seems to be one of mutual respect. They could tell each other off. They formed a treaty together. They decided to live peaceably with each other, and they could speak frankly with each other. This is also our call to live with the people in this world. We are called to live in very peaceful ways with people in this world. We are called not to disputes. We are called not to fights and arguments. We are not called to jump on chat in chat rooms and things and make fun of people or anything like that, okay? So remember to always treat people respectfully. Always treat people with mercy and grace and love, despite the way they might treat you. We are called to live as examples to people in this world on how they are supposed to live. That's about being these lights in the world. And I want to close with this passage, Romans 12, 16 to 18, which is just I want to leave it with you to think about as we close up. Romans 12, 16 says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, as much live peaceably with all men." Okay? So this is our calling in this world. Not to be driven by pride or arrogance, which is plenty of in this world. In a world where genuine forgiveness and grace is very rare, where true peace is unknown. But for the ones who call Jesus and have called on Jesus as the Prince of Peace, we should be the ones who cause peace. Live for the Lord and live as that light that God has called you to. God bless you. Thank you.